Now, as we continue with our sermons in Colossians, if you would turn again this morning to chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 2 and down to the end of the chapter. Colossians chapter 4, and reading from verse 2 down to the end of the chapter. The verse that we're going to look at especially this morning are some words out of verse 10 of that chapter, but reading again once more from verse 2. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, and a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandment, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justus, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. For I bear him record, that he hath a great zeal for you, for them that are at Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archibus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfil it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be to you with you. Amen. In these concluding verses of Paul's epistle to the Colossians that we come to again this morning, what you have in the verses, you remember, is a whole set of greetings and salutations from various people to various people who in some way or other stood connected with the Lord's Apostle Paul in the work of the gospel. As we've said already, some of the people that Paul makes mention of in the verses are well known to us out of other passages of the word of the Lord that God has given to us. Some of them are not so well known, and some of them would never be known to us at all if it were for such passages as that, where a name appears perhaps just for the one time in the pages of Scripture. Mark and Luke and Barnabas as well, no doubt, are names that are familiar to the most of us, as they do appear in different ways in the pages of the Scriptures. But just who Nymphas was that Paul makes mention of in the course of the verses, or Tychicus or Aristarchus or Archippus for that matter, just who these people are, well, maybe that's not so well known. Their names are not so well known. And as I say, even for some of them, their names appear but once on the pages of the Word of God that the Lord has granted us. However, be that as it may, as we said a number of weeks ago, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is meant to be profitable to us. And as we've seen, I trust up to this point, in this part of our sermons, in this part of the epistle to the Colossians, then what's brought before us here meant to be very profitable to all our hearts and our souls. Remember again that God gives us his word in various ways, in parables, in pictures, in precepts, in promises, and in people. One of the potent ways that God gives his word to us is in example people, people who lived the life of faith that they were called to live before us, and people who then serve as examples to us in that life of faith that we are called to live. Things that we ought to endeavor to do from the positive side, things that we ought to endeavor to shy away from the negative side, as all of this is brought before us in the scriptures. And so even in those, very often even in those who are mentioned but on one occasion in the course of the scriptures, even they can set before us a multitude of lessons to our hearts and in our minds. And as we've looked at three of these men up to this point, not in order, you remember, but as we've looked at three of these men, Tychicus and Onesimus and Epaphras, as I say, I trust that we have learned at least some lessons to our hearts and our souls out of those men in the day in which they stood and how they acted to the glory of the Lord. Tychicus, you remember in verse 7, who is a beloved brother, says Paul. Lovely title. A beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Onesimus in verse 9, a faithful and beloved brother, says Paul, the one whom we're told in another part of the word of God, Paul had begotten in his bonds there in that very prison house in the city of Rome. Onesimus, that runaway slave, had been converted by the grace of God in his life. And then in our time together for last time, Epaphras in verse 12, who is one of you, says Paul, a servant of Christ, and as he goes on to say, is always laboring fervently for you in prayer. Those three men, and as I say, surely an abundance of lessons to our souls out of what we're told about those three men in the things of the Lord in their lives, Tychicus and Onesimus and Epaphras. Well then, in our time together for this morning, it's two of the men mentioned in that verse 10 that we're going to look at together, and they are, of course, Mark and Barnabas, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, says Paul, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. Marcus, sister son to Barnabas. Two more names, and as we've done on the other occasions, we'll look at something of the two lives as they're given to us in the scriptures, and then some of the lessons, some of the ongoing lessons in the life of faith that come out of those two men. Now, it's Barnabas, really, that I want us to look at first of all. And, of course, there's a family connection between Barnabas and Marcus. Not only a spiritual family connection, but a natural family connection. Barnabas was the brother of that woman, Mary, that you read about in the Acts of the Apostles, the one who had that house in the city of Jerusalem, where the church of our Lord Jesus Christ obviously met from time to time in that house. It was to that house, you remember, that Peter went when he was released from his imprisonment there in the city of Jerusalem. And Mary had a son, John Mark. Now that John Mark is the Marcus that the Lord's Apostle speaks about here. And Marcus, of course, is none other than Mark, who was taken up by the Lord to write the second gospel, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And then so you have what you have between Mark and Barnabas, in fact, is a nephew and an uncle relationship. Marcus that Paul speaks about here is in fact the nephew of Barnabas, the one who is mentioned also in the verse. And so when we're told that he was sister son to Barnabas, this Marcus, that simply means that he was the son of Barnabas's sister, that he was Barnabas's nephew and Barnabas was his uncle. Obviously, Mark had a good upbringing. He was reared up in that house of Mary where the church met together. He had Barnabas, such a man, to be his uncle. And under the grace of God, all of those privileges and all of those benefits were brought to good fruition in God's own appointed time. But at this point, when Paul writes this letter to the Colossians, Mark, it would appear, isn't so well known. And in fact, the Lord brings in Barnabas' uncle to identify Mark to the church of the Lord in the city of Colossae. There's an intention on the part of Mark, it would appear, to go and visit the church in Colossae. But if he does go, Paul wants the church there to know who he is, and who he is, in fact, his sister's son to Barnabas. He's Barnabas's nephew. You see, when you take all of those kind of things together, my friends, it shows you the ongoing nature of the life of faith and the ongoing revelation that the Lord has given to us in all of his word. You see, as far as dates are concerned, the epistle to the Colossians was written down before the Gospel of Mark. Now, that can be confusing sometimes on account of the order of the books of the Bible as we have them in our English Bible. But in fact, Colossians was written somewhere around the year AD 59, as we would say in our language today. But the Gospel of Mark didn't come to be written till about 10 years after that, just before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. So that Mark, you see, John Mark, Marcus as he's called here, was relatively unknown to the people of God in Colossae, at least not so well known, nowhere so well known as that man Barnabas was, his uncle, whose praise was in the midst of the church. The day would come when Marcus would be well known indeed, would be on the lips, his name would be in the lips of every generation with Matthew and Luke and John. But for now, he's simply sister's son to Barnabas. There would come the days of Mark's maturing. Perhaps these were the days of Mark's maturing. But when you think of Mark, you can think of his early beginnings. You can think of the days of his maturing. And you can think of the days of his settled status. But as Paul writes here, it's at best those days of his maturing. And Paul sets him before the people in Colossae as sister son to Barnabas. And as I say, all of the picture then that we're given out of that, that these people progressed, they went on in the things of the Lord, they had their place in the things of the Lord, and that's certainly the case with John Mark, Marcus, sister son to Barnabas. But what about Barnabas? And if Paul can write to these people and identify Mark in the way that he does as sister son to Barnabas. You see, Barnabas was so well known. Barnabas's praise was in the church indeed. And as you trace out the life of Barnabas as it stands revealed for us on the pages of the scriptures of God, what tremendous example in the life of faith you have in that one man. So let's just do that, as I've said, to sketch out something of the life of Barnabas as it's brought before us in several places, and then a few of the ever-abiding lessons that come out of the life of that man. Now, if you want to go with me into the Acts of the Apostles, then you read about him, first of all, in chapter 4 of the Acts of the Apostles, and that's where Barnabas donates a field or the proceeds of a piece of land that he sold. He brings it and he puts it at the feet of the disciple. Now, let me just say this. Acts chapter 4 deals with days of hardship in the life of the Church of Christ. There was persecution and there was opposition by the Jewish authorities. And on account of that opposition, on account of the persecution, the believers in the city of Rome especially were brought into great deprivation, even in temporal things. And so this man, Barnabas, you see, who in fact was renamed Barnabas because his name originally, we're told, was Joseph, or Joseph, as we have it in the scriptures, he brings and does this great deed. And you get that in verse 36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas, the son of consolation. And as you read through the scriptures, how appropriate that name is going to be with regards to this man, Barnabas, son of consolation, son of encouragement, if you like, you can read it, or son of exhortation. But it's this man, you see, right at the outset, who is given this name by the apostles of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem. Now, having said that, And I don't think you should lose out in the significance of that name being given to this man from another angle. You see, as I say, my friends, the whole setting of Acts chapter 4 is conflict. The apostles have just been hauled before the Jewish authorities. John and the other one, Peter, hauled before the Jewish authorities. They have been able to stand there. But you see, as they stood before the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin, we're told earlier on in the chapter, there was Annas, the high priest, and there was Caiaphas, the high priest, and there was a whole order of priests under them, people who were called the priests and the Levites. If you look at those words again in verse 36, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas, who had originally been called Joseph, was a Levite. He was a priest, you see. Perhaps, he was one of the very company that had been instrumental in the arresting of the apostles at that time. Whether that's the case or not, quite clearly. You see, the Lord went in by his grace to the very alien camp that was causing all of the conflict against the church in the city of Jerusalem, and the Lord lifted out of that alien camp one of the very alien instruments, a priest. It was the priests and the Levites who were persecuting the people of God in that day. And the Lord had lifted out of that body of men one who had been called Joseph, a Levite, converts him. And when the apostles see that work of God that God has done in that man Barnabas, they call him a son of consolation. It was great consolation what he had done in giving up his field, selling his field, giving the price to the apostles. But there was something over and above that. Many did that. Not to take away for one second from what that man Barnabas did in his own case, but many did that. Verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according to his needs. They held all things common, all of them. And whereas Barnabas did what many others were doing, when the apostles see one of the opposers converted, what consolation, what encouragement, you see, for the people of God in that church in that day. The Lord was working. And when the Lord saved this man, Joseph, a Levite, and the apostles looked to him and said, no more will we call him Joseph the Levite. We'll call him Barnabas, which the Holy Spirit says, by interpretation, means son of consolation. And that's how we're introduced to him on the pages of Scripture. And always pay heed to the first mention of anything on the pages of Scripture. That's why so many go awry with regards to sin. They don't go back to Genesis chapter 3. And if you don't go back to Genesis chapter 3, as old Bishop Ryle says, if you don't understand the nature of a disease, you'll never find the cure for the disease. And so right back where he gets that name from the apostles, these apostles who had gone under this persecution. He gets this name having been converted from being Joseph the Levite. Now he is Barnabas, the son of consolation. Now, the next time that you read about Barnabas is, in fact, in that chapter 9 that we read from this morning, in the earlier part of the chapter that we read from last week. And you remember, as I mentioned again this morning, you remember what happened there, that the Lord had come and worked in the heart and the soul of that man, Saul of Tarsus, and indeed had converted his soul. He had been led into the city of Damascus. Ananias, the old believer there, had taken him, laid his hand upon him. Paul had received his sight and then was baptized. Then he gave his testimony, as you would say, in the synagogue in Damascus. Then there comes that lapse of time till he comes back to Damascus, where he confounds the Jews out of the Scripture, where he has to escape from all the opposition that rose against them there. So being let down over the wall in a basket, then he came to Jerusalem. Now picture the scene. No doubt Paul, Saul of Tarsus as he still was, once I get to Jerusalem, once I tell God's people there I've been converted, then all my troubles will be over. They'll throw their arms around me and they'll receive me as one of their own. Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. And when Paul, Saul arrived in the city of Jerusalem, the people wanted nothing to do with him whatsoever. And so in verse 26 of chapter 9 of the Acts, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he assayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Can't you picture them? If you can't, just think of how you think yourself. What's he up to? What tactic is this? Is he going to infiltrate the church? Is he going to be a mole? Is he going to get and undermine the church of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's how they thought. And that's how they acted. The last sight that they had seen of Saul of Tarsus, you remember, to understand them, was when he left Jerusalem with written authority in his hand to bring back bound any Christians that he found and throw them into jail in the city, breathing out threatenings against the Church of Christ. That was the last sight they saw of him, going out the gate. How are they going to feel when he comes in the gate and they'll have nothing whatsoever to do with them? And then Barnabas steps in verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And the outcome of that, and he was with them. That's Paul was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. You see, there are two key words in that verse 27 concerning the actions of Barnabas, where it says he took him and he brought him. Now, those are two different, distinct pieces of action on the part of that man, Barnabas. When it says he took him, that means that Barnabas took Paul, Saul, aside. Perhaps he took him into his own home. Perhaps he said, Saul, you come back home with me. He saw what was happening in the city, and so he took Saul aside, and he gave an ear to Saul. He would have questioned him. He would have asked him, what do you think now of Jesus Christ? And as Saul would have told him, indeed, how the Lord had met him on the road, and how he had preached the name of Christ in Damascus. You see, Barnabas took all of that in, my friends. No doubt he rejoiced in what the Lord's great apostle, as he was to be, told him about what had happened in the way and how he had preached about Christ in Damascus. He took him. He listened. He interrogated him. He questioned. He came to a right decision that the Lord had dealt with Saul of Tarsus. Then he brought him. He brought him to the company of God's people. And he said, in fact, I've listened to him. The Lord has dealt with him. The Lord has saved his soul. The Lord has turned him. The Lord has shown himself to this man, and he is a disciple indeed. That's how he was a son of consolation, you see. As he took Saul, as he listened to Saul, as he brought Saul and told the people of God in Jerusalem all that Saul had told to him. Why did he do that? Well, I think there's a good reason why he did it. You see, he was a Levite, you remember. He was a priest. He was one of that very company who opposed Jesus Christ and the Church of Christ. And listen very carefully, my friends. It would have been no marvel to a man who had opposed Christ to think that Christ would save another man who opposed him. You see, that's the point. Barnabas, no doubt, would have had that recognition in his heart and his soul. If God can save me, God can save Saul of Tarsus. You know, it's a shameful thing when God's people register those kind of doubts that anybody can be saved. Of course anybody can be saved. And you know the proof of that? You're saved. I'm saved. And it's only when we fail to recognize the depth of our own sin and opposition and rebellion against God, it's only then when we become doubtful that God can save others also. I don't know if it brushed off on Paul in his own day what Barnabas would have done for him there, but I certainly know that when he stood before Agrippa, and he said, Agrippa, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And then you see him, you see the engine running back. And he says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which things I also did. You see, he takes his shoes off his feet and he steps into the shoes of Agrippa. And he says, Agrippa, you are thinking precisely as I thought before the Lord saved my soul. And my friends, he was Barnabas, the son of consolation. And as he showed himself right at the outset, so as he went through the life that the Lord had given him to live, then he showed it continuously. This is Barnabas. This is Mark's uncle that the Lord's apostle writes about. Now, we must move on, obviously. So let me just give you the gist of the next set of references that you have in the Acts of the Apostles to Barnabas, and then some of the points of example, or further points of example, perhaps, that come out of that. Now, in chapter 11, you have the formation of the Church of the Lord, and I'll just run over that. The formation of the Church of the Lord in Antioch in Syria. That church came about through the scattering abroad of those who were scattered after the persecutions that came through that same man Saul of Tarsus. And you're told about that in verse 19 of chapter 11. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now, when that news gets back to the church in Jerusalem, they decide to send somebody to ascertain whether or not a work of grace has been done. And who better to send but Barnabas, the son of consolation, who has rightly ascertained that a work of grace had been done in the life of Saul of Tarsus. And so Barnabas comes down there. His heart rejoices when he sees the work of the Lord in that place. And eventually then he goes to Tarsus and he brings in Saul of Tarsus to help him in the work in the city of Antioch. Now, Antioch becomes the church, of course, where the gospel will go forth into all the world. And so we're told in chapter 13 of the Acts of the Apostles that the people there under the Holy Spirit separate out Paul and Barnabas and send them out preaching the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. You read chapters 13 and 14 of the Acts of the Apostles. You have all the account of that. And then at the end of chapter 14, they come back to the church in that place once again. Verse 27, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Then we're told that Paul, towards the end of the chapter 15, we're told that Paul then proposes a second missionary journey with Barnabas. But sad to say, my friends, it's that proposal that becomes the parting of the way as far as any further united effort on the part of Paul and Barnabas are concerned. And the cause of that in reality is John Mark, is Marcus, sister son to Barnabas. And how that came about was this, that Mark as a young man had joined himself to Paul and Barnabas as they had set out on their first missionary journey. But he got as far as a place called Pamphylia, and it would appear he said, I've had enough of this. the hardships and the oppositions and the privations. And so he turned back from the work, we're told, and went no more with them. He went away to Jerusalem and he settled back in to the house of Mary, his mother, once again. And now as they're going to set out on this second journey, Barnabas says, I want to take my nephew, John Mark, with me. And Paul, in fact, says, no way, no way. And so as I say then, perhaps in a sense, sad to say, then there comes the parting of the way between Paul and Barnabas as far as any united effort on the part of the two of them is concerned. That does not mean that they fell out in that sense as brethren in the Lord together. And all you have to do is read other references concerning Barnabas after that from Paul, and you see that to be the case. But at this point, we're told at the end of chapter 15, Barnabas took Mark and sailed on to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So you see, Barnabas is used in identifying Mark, and he was well known. His praise was in the church indeed, right from the outset. They held him in great esteem, rightly so. He was the one that had been brought into the church in Jerusalem, the one used at Antioch, the one used in all of those great missionary journeys up to that point. And of course, when we read about men like Barnabas, then indeed we are to esteem them in the Lord. You remember how Paul writes to the Philippians concerning another one of the Lord's saints, Epaphroditus, and he says, honour such men, hold such men in reputation. They're given to us, their lives are given to us on the pages of the scriptures for a good purpose, and we are to take and employ that purpose in our lives. And as far as Barnabas is concerned, this is what we're told about Barnabas. Very, very briefly what we're told about Barnabas, but read those passages in their full to yourself and see what kind of a man this Barnabas was, the uncle to this man, Marcus. Now, what about the example areas out of the life of Barnabas? And let me just backtrack a minute then and give you one or two of those. In the first place, surely, you can't overlook what you would call Barnabas in all his liberality and his generosity and his sacrifice indeed in the things of the Lord. And that was when he gave up that field, when he sold that possession. Remember, something no doubt that was part and parcel of his family. And although there is a sense in which he did what many were doing in that day, what he did and what they did were absolutely commendable. You see, very often, my friends, in fact, the fact that many were doing the same thing, in that sense, pinpoints Barnabas in his generosity. Because very often, is it not the case, and this is very practical, when there's a need within the church, or whatever the case might be, there can be an awful tendency with any of us to say, well, there are plenty of others doing it. You see, there are plenty others who are able to give, or able to do, as the case might be. Therefore, I don't have to make my contribution. They all brought the things. They all said, we hold these in common. Barnabas could have stood back and said, well, I don't have to give up my bit then, and held back. But he didn't. He sold the field, he brought the price, he laid it at the feet of the disciples. And you see, on the one hand, there can be that tendency for some to say, well, there are others who are better off than me, so I don't have to do what I'm called to do. Or there can be others who say, well, because I'm better off, I don't have to do over and above what others are doing. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. The principle of New Testament giving, sacrificing, liberality, generosity is this: as God has prospered you. As God has prospered you. And that man Barnabas, you see, in doing what he did, he is commended indeed to each and all of our souls. It was a free choice, and that's very, very important. You remember the next incident, and it's not disconnected, was when that man Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, decided to get a name for themselves by selling some of their property and laying the price at the apostles' feet, except it wasn't the whole price. But you see, they wanted to get a name for generosity and the terrible fate that befell those two at that point. On the other hand, Mary, who was the sister of Barnabas, obviously had a large house. She didn't sell the house, but she used the house to the honour and the glory of the name of the Lord in the gathering of the Lord's people in that place, to each and every one. And when it comes to those kind of examples, that's how Barnabas stands for us in Scripture, as an example in all the issue of generosity, liberality, all of those things that the Lord calls each of us to in our own place to the honour and the praise of his name. Another feature in the life of Barnabas, well worth noting, is this, my friend. He had a tremendous jealousy with Paul for the honour and the glory of his God. And that comes out in a unique kind of incident in that first missionary journey that they undertook. You get it in chapter 14 of the Acts of the Apostles, where they came to a place called Lystra. And in that place called Lystra, there was a man impotent on his feet whom they healed in verse 8. And then as they spoke the word, then those people, after they had performed the miracle, the people saw what was done. In verse 11, and when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying, in the speech of the Laconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Here's a wee hint with regards to what they were like. It would appear from that that Barnabas was quite an imposing figure. Jupiter, or Zeus, of course, was the chief of the gods. And what Barnabas looked like as they saw him there, they saw him, this is Zeus come down amongst us. The gods are come down amongst us. Mercury, of course, was the chief speaker, but Mercury scuttles about all over the place. Maybe that's what Paul was like as well. But however, you see the reaction of the two men as they bring out the garlands and they're going to hang them over their necks and so on. In verse 14, which, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea, and all things that are therein. You see the jealousy, my friends, for the glory of God. And when they want to worship them as gods, like gods come down from heaven, they can't bear the thought. And they say, we're sinners like yourselves. We're men of like passions like you. God has saved our souls. And my friends, never ever give anybody the impression that you're anything other than a sinner saved by grace. That's a tremendous word for the churches, you know. Let me say this. There has never been one cult that has come into being where the person who has headed it up began to get his words mixed up with God's words. That's how it starts. You take Jim Jones, that terrible tragedy those years back where those people committed suicide. Jim Jones started off, it would appear, reasonable enough, evangelical, fundamentalist. And he said, thus saith the Lord. And then he began to say, thus saith Jim Jones. And the writing was on. And I tell you this, my friends, from my own point, don't you take one thing because I say it, unless it's backed home by Scripture. Don't you listen, and don't you heed. And you see, Barnabas had that jealousy with Paul. What we've come to tell you what God says, not what we say. And he had that tremendous jealousy for the honour and the glory of God in his life. Does that mean he was perfect? Of course he wasn't perfect. It would be a terrible thing if Barnabas or any of the other example figures in the Word of God were perfect. Because what kind of examples would they be for sinners like us? And you get the wee bits coming through to show us that Barnabas wasn't perfect in the incident with John Mark. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic in that. But perhaps, there was a wee bit of that old disease of flesh and blood. After all, Mark's my nephew. And watch out for that. Because, my friends, with any of us, there are sins that we would condemn in others that we wink at when it comes to our own family and friends. There's another quite blatant incident. It happened at Antioch, in fact. It was when Peter went down there and began to hobnob with the Jews and began to give credence that perhaps there was another version of the gospel other than justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And for the world of men, I don't know how that principle isn't applied to those in mixed denominations. Peter wasn't believing that there was another gospel, but he was hobnobbing with those who did and giving credence to that other gospel. And so Paul says, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. And in a very plaintive word, he says, and even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulations. Even Barnabas. And a wee caution, you see. Barnabas had a big, big heart, son of consolation, son of encouragement. But with a big heart, we need a balanced head. And it's to get two of those things in perspective and use them aright in the course of our life. But if there's one great word, perhaps it comes out of Antioch. And you remember we're told how when he came down there, it says the tidings were brought to them and they sent down Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave on to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Barnabas, son of consolation, was a good man and full of faith and the Holy Ghost. Why? Because he exhort, cleave to the Lord. He said, whatever you do, cleave unto the Lord your God. So when Paul identifies Mark as sister son to Barnabas, he brings Barnabas before us. The Bible brings Barnabas before us, and indeed as an example to our hearts and our souls. Now let me just conclude then with a few words about Mark. I don't want to go on into another week really, but who he was, we've already said. Son of Mary in Jerusalem, nephew of Barnabas, above all things the one who would come under the Spirit of God to write the second gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And at this point, you see, there seems to be that stage in his life, those maturing years. He made that bad start. He turned back from the work. That's why Paul didn't want to have anything to do with him on the second missionary journey. Obviously, he hadn't shown his mettle yet. But the great thing is, my friend, here you see him in a different perspective. And that ever-abiding lesson to any of us, it is not how we begin, but how we progress and how we end the Christian life. And all you need to do, a lot of them are put down as decisions, which I don't know what they decided to be anyway. But my friends, evangelicalism is littered with the ruins of those who made some kind of a profession or other. And they're absolutely nowhere in the things of Christ today. And how a person begins, that's contrary to Scripture. Put your hand to the plow, says Christ, and plough on in the life, or you're not fit to be called my disciple. At the beginning, it's the progressing, It's coming to the settled status. And here you see Mark is, if you like, at that point of maturing. And you can see he's ended up in Rome. He's come to visit Paul, or whatever the case might be. Maybe he was in Rome and he sought Paul out, but obviously he's with Rome, with Paul in that imprisonment. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister, son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandment. If he come on to you, receive him. Don't know what that commandment is. Then he says in verse 11, and Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. See, there's three Jewish believers there, those of the circumcision, Aristarchus, Jesus, who is called Justice, and Mark. And he says the three of them, Jewish converts, they have been a comfort unto me. And here's Mark now, you see. Paul isn't rejecting him now. Now he says, Mark is a comfort unto me. He's moved away from those shaky beginnings. And now he has shown himself to be a comfort to the Lord's great apostle. At the end of Paul's life, when he writes the second epistle to Timothy, he says, bring Mark with me, with you, for he is profitable unto me in the ministry. You see, my friends, the early beginnings, the days of progress, the settled status. By that time, he's written the gospel under the hand of God, and he has shown whose he is and whom he serves. And this, of course, the fact that he was chosen of the Lord to write that gospel. Now, let me hurriedly add, the choosing of those who wrote the word of God is an absolutely sovereign work. God chose those who would commit down to paper, as it were, his ever-abiding word. But at the same time, I don't believe for one minute that God chose those in isolation to their view of himself and his word. And in fact, that comes out as far as Mark is concerned. There's an old piece of historical writing concerning Mark. It's after the scriptures, not long after the death of John the Apostle, in fact. And it tells, and it's well attested, well accepted, I'm sure, by the people of God, that Mark, in fact, wrote down his gospel under the Spirit of God as Peter related the things that happened during the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark wasn't involved in those things. He was too young. But Peter, you see, related those things. And Mark, under the Spirit of God, wrote those things down. Now, this is what that old piece of historical writing says. It says, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote down accurately, although not in order, all the people Peter mentioned of the sayings or the doings of the Lord. Mark then made no mistake in this writing down points one by one as Peter remembered them, for he paid attention to this one thing, to leave out nothing of what he heard and include no false statement among them. And it's that last word, my friends. He paid attention to this one thing, to leave out nothing of what he heard and include no false statement among them. In other words, you see, my friends, he treated the word of God as the word of God. He would take away nothing from it, as John says in the Revelation. He would add nothing to it. And a person who looks on the Word of God, treats the Word of God like that, indeed, is the one that God raised up to be one of those writer downs of that Word. And when you think of Mark, think of him in many ways. Think of him in his shaky beginnings, and don't worry about that. Think of him progressing. Be encouraged by that. Think of him coming to that settled status. And there is one who loved the Lord and his word and was determined nothing but what God says. Then God, by his Spirit, raised him up and used him as one of his pen men in the very scriptures of God. And when you think of Mark and are thankful for the example of Mark in that, think of the Lord who gave us his word. If only it would occur to God's people, Our God is not a silent God. Our God hasn't wound us up like some toy and set us going in the world. No, no, no. He has constituted us reasonable beings. He has converted us by his grace. He has given us the power of a sound mind to understand the things that he has given for our salvation and for our sanctification all the days of our life. And it's to walk in the light of those things, my friends, to the honor and the glory of the Lord's name. When Paul recounts the advantages of the Jews, and he's got a rhetorical question, what advantage then has the Jews? Many, he says, many. But chiefly this, that unto them was given the oracles, the word of the living God. And when no nation in all the earth, my friend, had a written revelation of the God that they were to worship and serve, Israel did. And as the Israel of God today, with all the fullness of God's word given to us, what advantage we have that we have such a word to our souls. As I say, given to us in many, many, many ways. Given to us in this way, that God has raised up those who went before, written down things concerning those who went before, and for our learning and for our admonition. May the Lord apply his word in that sense to each and all of us.